And the portion of God's Word that we're looking at this morning is the second chapter of Luke, Luke chapter 2. We'll dig in at verse 25 in just a moment. But let me set up the scripture reading by pointing out that this is the fourth of four Sundays in which we have been, over this month of December, looking at the desires of our hearts, a very personal part of us. So we're considering something that's very, very personal to us in connection with the coming of Christ into the world. And I've been trying to show you from God's Word and from the Christmas story as we have been approaching Christmas and now just made it past the 25th of December, what the coming of Christ into the world has to do with what's going on in your heart and the very desires of your heart. We've seen pictures in the Scriptures, images or metaphors of Christ and of ourselves. And the third picture we considered, we came to last week, where we considered Mary, the mother of Jesus, not just as the woman who gave birth to the Christ child, but as a picture of a person in a personal relationship with Christ, for she had Jesus in her body physically during the days of her pregnancy, and so is a picture of a person who has Christ living within him or her spiritually. And we'll look again at Mary, the mother of Jesus, as this picture of a person in a personal relationship with Christ in terms of what that has to do with the desires of your heart. That's what we're looking at this morning on this post-Christmas Sunday. We look at a post-Christmas story, the story of Jesus being taken to Jerusalem, to the temple in Jerusalem for ceremonial reasons, and an encounter that his mother Mary had with a man named Simeon. So let me read to you Luke chapter 2, verse 25, on to verse 35. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said these words. Can you picture this man? We assume he's an old man from the way the words are stated about not seeing death. But this man of some age holding the baby Jesus in his arms there in the temple in Jerusalem. And he blessed God and said, verse 29, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation that you've prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. Can you picture that? He's looking at the baby Jesus. He's looking at this infant just 40 days old. And he says to God in prayer as he looks at the face of this child, my eyes have seen your salvation that you've prepared in the presence of all peoples. And he calls him a light for revelation to the Gentiles, to the nations, and for glory to your people Israel. And his father and his mother marveled at what was said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that the thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. And this was one more treasured statement for Mary to ponder in her heart. This is the reading of God's Word. Now, I still want to set what we're looking at this morning in the context of the whole month, so let me point out what we've seen over the last three Sundays. I can summarize, I think, in two statements, which raises the question of why I took three sermons to get to it, but never mind that. First statement of two, summarizing the last three Sundays. Maybe you're glad you missed them. Here it is, number one. Human hearts are made for God, and Christ is that God. That was really the big idea from the first sermon, and we built the whole study around this idea that human hearts have been shaped and formed and made by God for God. And Christ is that God. And this is what Jesus was getting at, I think, when he said about himself what we read in John chapter 6. This is where we started the series. He said, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Which is to say that Jesus said about himself that he himself personally satisfies the innermost part of us. He satisfies the hunger we have inside for something other than ourselves. Jesus himself is the satisfaction of that hunger, like bread is the satisfaction of our hunger when we are simply physically hungry. And what Jesus was referring to, I believe, in terms of being the one who will end the hunger that we would otherwise have Paul the Apostle was getting at in his letter to the Colossians. When he spoke of the prominent place that Christ takes in regard to the whole creation, Paul said to the Colossians, "For by him, by Christ, by Jesus, all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities," all of these spiritual beings, these invisible beings. He says, all things were created through him and for him. All things were created for him. He is the one for whom all things have been created, so he is the satisfaction of the deepest hunger of our hearts. This is what the Bible makes really clear in the words of Jesus quoted, in the words of the apostles written, and the theme has not been forgotten over the 2,000 years since the New Covenant, the New Testament began. So, for example, leap forward from the days of the Apostle Paul some 300 years to the days of Augustine, bishop of a place in North Africa with the strange name of Hippo. He was the bishop of Hippo. He wrote The City of God, very famous in scholarly circles for that great work, explaining Christianity and its place in the Roman Empire. But he also wrote his Confessions, which he's more famous for. And of all the things he said in his Confessions, he's most famous for this statement. He said, "You have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you." That's a painting of him. I don't know what's going on in that painting. But that's Augustine. And I'm glad of the opportunity for you to visualize him in his writing career, if it helps you at all to remember what he said. Along these lines, he says, "You've made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless." There's a hunger that's not satisfied. Our hearts have a need that's not met, and always will be restless until they find their rest in you. Now we can leap forward another 1,000 years, another 1,200 years to the 1600s, and go to the what is now the nation of France. And there was a French mathematician and physicist and inventor and writer and philosopher named Pascal, Blaise Pascal. And he said what Augustine had said, which is what the Apostle Paul said, which is what Jesus said about himself. Pascal said, of course he wasn't speaking English, but there's a translation. "There is a God-shaped vacuum in the heart of every man which cannot be filled by any created thing, but only by God the Creator, made known through Jesus." This is the testimony of the people who have believed that the Bible is true and what it says about Jesus, believed what Jesus says as he's quoted in the Scriptures, took it to heart, found it to be true. Pascal says, every one of us has a God-shaped vacuum in our hearts. And that vacuum will only be filled by God himself, our Creator, as he makes himself known through Jesus. So this is the first thing we saw over the last three Sundays, that human hearts are made for God and Christ is that God. And the second thing we saw is that hearts that don't hunger for Christ, for whatever reason you might have, hearts that don't hunger for Christ need to be healed. And Christ himself is the healer. So the first picture we had was of Christ as the bread of life. And the second picture we had was of Christ as the tree of life, and the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. And the healing that we need, that the nations need, is the healing of the heart. For hearts that don't hunger for Christ need to be healed, and Christ is that healer. So now we look at these words of this man Simeon with the baby Jesus in his arms, looking Mary in the face. Mary is a picture of a person in a personal relationship with Christ. And see how this notion of Christ as the healer of our hearts and the satisfaction of our hearts is explained more fully. And I want you to pay particular attention to what Simeon said in his prayer to God. Here it is again. He said, "Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation." And he means Jesus when he says that. "I've seen your salvation." Jesus is the salvation, the rescuer, the deliverer to the nations, not just to him, not just to his people, Israel, but to the Gentiles, the nations, and for glory to your people, Israel. So with this notion of Christ being the salvation that God has provided, and the revelation that God has provided, and the glory that God has provided, then he turns to this young woman, Mary, who's just given birth to this important child, and says these disturbing words. He says, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel." It would be disturbing to her, wouldn't it, that this child was appointed for the fall of many in Israel. We saw last week she was counting on him to bring about the fall of the Roman Empire, to strike down the mighty and the kings from their exalted places, and to raise up the humble. But For Christ to be appointed for the fall of many in Israel perhaps is not what she was looking for. And more so, a sign that supposed he would be a sign from God, a sign that people would oppose. And then these very disturbing personal words to her, Simeon says, "And a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed." So Christ is identified in the prayer as a light for revelation to the Gentiles. And he's identified with a sword that pierces even Mary's soul. The thought being that this was necessary for the thoughts of many hearts to be revealed. The revelation of the Gentiles and thoughts from many hearts being revealed. This morning what I want to show you as we conclude this series on the heart's desire and the connection that the desires of our hearts have with Christ and his reason for coming into the world. Two things about the Bible and this idea that a sword is needed to pierce our souls or our hearts. So here's the first note. The Bible, the Word of Christ, is, in the Bible itself, called a sharp, two-edged sword. In a number of very significant places, the Bible is, we're told to think of the Bible as a sword. And in a couple of the very significant places are in the book of Revelation. So here I go, continuing to orient you to what begins in a couple of weeks as I take you for about 10 Sundays through a study of Revelation. And it requires us to know how to use the language of Revelation, so I'm glad of these references to our topic this month that come from there. And the first of the two references in Revelation showing the word of the Lord compared to a sword is in the very first chapter of the book of Revelation and the very first picture that the book of Revelation gives us of Jesus. And here it is from Revelation chapter 1. His eyes were like a flame of fire. This is as Jesus is walking among the lampstands. That is, he's there walking among the churches. And his eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining in full strength. There's a sword coming from the mouth of the Lord. And here, get used to this. Some of the pictures we get in the book of Revelation are not particularly meant to be pictured. There's nothing much comes from really imagining Jesus with a sword coming out of his mouth. They're to be thought about. These are word pictures that are to be understood as opposed to visualized. So it wouldn't be a good idea to make a movie of the book of Revelation. To think about the book of Revelation. Hear the book of Revelation. It's meant to be heard and thought about. And here's one of the things you'd think about. That Jesus is pictured, Jesus is described as having a sword coming from his mouth. And that picture is repeated much later in the book of Revelation when we see Jesus mounted on a white horse and headed out for battle with the people of God behind him. Here's the picture from Revelation 19. He's clothed in a robe dipped in blood. And the name by which he's called is the Word of God. His name is the Word of God. Remember that. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. There it is again. There's a sword, and it's coming not out of his hand. He's not holding his hand, but it's coming out of his mouth. And that brings us to the second of the two notes. What we need to see about this in order to understand and benefit from this idea of Christ as a soldier with a sword from his mouth, note number two, is that the Lord uses this weapon, this sword, for a number of purposes. And here they are. The Lord uses this weapon to pierce and to divide, which is just exactly what you'd expect a sword to do, right? You can stab with it and it pierces. You can slice with it and it divides, which is to say it is used by the Lord to discern and to reveal. The Word of God, the Bible, all the chapters of the Bible, all the books of the Bible, is compared to a sword because of its power to stab, or to pierce, and to slice or to divide. That means to discern the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. I want you to see that this morning. And what you need to see because every heart apparently needs this piercing and this dividing and this discerning and this revealing, every heart, including Mary's. Back to Simeon, he said to Mary, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that's opposed, And a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. So even Mary, this innocent young woman, innocent of the charges that she was hearing about herself when she was pregnant but not married, innocent of the rumors, and righteous, that is, as righteous as a young woman could be in terms of adhering to the Old Testament law, she was a law-abiding daughter of Israel. But still she was apparently in need, notwithstanding all her innocence and her righteousness, of having her heart pierced. She had a heart that required piercing, slicing, stabbing, so that the thoughts of her heart would be revealed. So we're getting this shocking revelation of this person, Mary, who is a picture of someone in a connection with Christ, in a real relationship to Christ, needing to know what's in her heart, and only having the Word of God as the means by which the heart gets divided, pierced, and the thoughts of the heart get revealed. Now, this whole idea that the Word of God can do this, that the Word of God is able to do this, is stated most plainly in Hebrews chapter 4, which is perhaps the part of the New Testament where you'd be familiar with the idea of the Bible being compared to a sword. Here it is, Hebrews chapter 4, verses 12 and 13. It says, "For the Word of God," we understand that to mean the whole of the Bible, "the Word of God is living." It's not a dead book, it's alive. And it's active. It's not sitting there, but it's moving. It's living and it's active. And it's sharper than any two-edged sword. And it can do things that swords can do. Piercing to the division of soul and spirit. There's the piercing, there's the dividing. Of joints and marrow. I think the language there is saying that just as a sword could be used to pierce and to divide the joints of a body and the marrow of the bones, so the sword of the Word can pierce and divide the soul and the spirit. And the writer goes on to say it can discern the thoughts and intentions of the heart. I want you to notice two things about that. Perhaps a familiar verse, but think about it with me. Two things. On the one hand, what the piercing and the cutting specifically is said to be doing in this statement is showing the heart what it's thinking, or revealing to the person whose heart it is what the heart is thinking, and therefore what it's intending. And what I've been saying all along in the series about heart's desires, that the heart is a figure of speech. It's not talking about a muscle that pumps blood. The heart is a figure of speech, which means the source of all your innermost loves and hatreds. If you're, you know, in it with a whole heart, it means that there's something you love very much that gets you in it. If you're wholeheartedly against something, it means there's something in your heart that is so opposed to such and such that you're against it. The heart is what's going on inside you that really, really loves things and really, really hates things. And what we're being told here is that the Word of God is a necessary instrument in the hand of God. It's a weapon that God would use. It's a tool, a surgical tool that God would use to reveal what your heart is really thinking, what your heart is really intending, as if we all need that. Even Mary needed that. That's one thing to notice here. It's the thoughts of the heart that are being intended. That is, the thoughts about what you really, really love that you need revealed to you. Thoughts about what you really, really hate that are revealed to you. The Word of God can do this. And I wonder if you can connect with this and catch on to the fact that maybe some of your own behavior that surprises you, maybe some of your own hungers or unsatisfied desires that bother you, that weigh on you, that alarm you, that offend you, have to do with some things your heart is thinking, have to do with some things that you're really after, some things that you really love, or some things that you're trying to get away from, some things that you dislike intensely, some things that you hate, that are directing your behavior, directing your life, and settling you into the position that you're in a mysterious way, in a way that doesn't make sense to you, because you don't understand what's going on in your heart. You don't understand the thinking and the intentions of the innermost part of you. That's what the Word of God can do. The other thing we want to see here, as we complete the reference, is how tightly connected in the Bible are the Bible and Jesus. There's a tight, tight connection between what the Bible says about itself, what God says about the Bible, and what God says about Jesus. Look at this. We've just read about the Word of God, living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. That's verse 12. And verse 13 says, "And no creature's hidden from his sight." From his sight. Who's his? Well, his goes back to God. No creature's hidden from God's sight. No creature's hidden from Christ's sight. All are naked and exposed to the eyes of Him to whom we must give account. You see the connection there? It's saying that we need the sword of the Lord. We need the sword of the Word to see what's going on in our hearts, because God sees things in our hearts that are not hidden from Him, but they're hidden from us. But the way verse 13 follows verse 12 just sort of reinforces the idea that the Bible is so much the expression of God. And Jesus Himself is called the Word of the Lord. That they're almost saying too much to say. They're almost the same thing. The Bible and Jesus are almost the same thing. They're not the same thing. One's a book. The other is God. But the language is such that we see a very tight connection. And then you think about the fact that the Bible is just a book. But it says it's living and active. And in what sense is the Bible living? In what sense is it active? Only in this sense, that it's what God uses. It's what Christ uses. It's a sword that God uses. And this, I think, helps us to understand the image, which is kind of grotesque to picture, but you ought not to picture it. That it's not a sword in the hand of the Lord. It's way more personal than that. It's a sword coming from the mouth of the Lord, which is to say the Word is what it is, living and active, because it's so much from the depths of God's heart into our experience. Like a sword coming out of the mouth. It's that vitally connected to who Christ is, to who God is. God's sword, the Bible, is an extension of Him. It's a very personal thing to Him. And when it's doing its work in us, it's doing God's work. It's accomplishing what God has sent it into our hearts to accomplish. And what we need to see here is how relevant this is to the life we're living, how necessary it is in regard to what's going on in our hearts and our need to come to terms with what's going on in our hearts. So let's get real personal here. The sword, which is the Bible, the sword of the Lord, which is the Word of God, is a necessary force in our lives, because without it, we might live our whole lives deceived about ourselves. We have this very plainly stated in the Bible. Jeremiah chapter 17 talks about the heart as being deceitful. Do you know this statement? He says in 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? No one can understand it. Well, if the heart is deceitful, you tell me, who is it deceiving? In the first place, it's deceiving the person whose heart it is, right? And then, of course, it can go on to deceive other people. Not to put too fine a point on a particular time of year, but let me just remind you that many of you have just spent Christmas Day with relatives. Maybe your relative is sitting right beside you. I'll try to be delicate. But doesn't a family celebration give each of us an opportunity to know how deceitful our own hearts can be? You see yourself yesterday? Oh, I'll ask the question. Did you see yourself going through any motions yesterday? Pretending to be somebody that you're not? Pretending to love things that you don't love? Pretending to be opposed to things that you're not really opposed to at all? And do you think maybe you got caught up in that deception? You played the role and acted like a different person than you are? And then here's a really delicate question about yesterday. Oh boy. Did you actually get the impression yesterday that you were being had by some relatives who were pretending things that aren't true of them? Maybe it's actually a real simple question. Of course, maybe you know there's people who gather together as family groups and just fake their way through a holiday. But maybe they're faking themselves too. The heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Which is to say that maybe you didn't think you were faking anything yesterday and you were. Maybe you're going through some motions and you're convincing yourself because the heart is deceitful. Look at the context of that statement in Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 17 starts with a sort of condemning statement about the condition of the people of God in those days. Jeremiah 17 verse 1, the sin of Judah is written with a pen of iron, with a point of diamond. It's engraved on the tablet of their heart. All the sins of God's people were written down, but they were written down with a very special writing instrument. They were written down with a pen of iron. it needed to be a pen of iron because it had a point of diamond. It needed to have a point of diamond because it wasn't written down on paper. It was written down on a heart, on the tablet of the heart, on the stone tablets of the heart. These people had sin engraved in their hearts, which is to say they had sin engraved on the part of them where all their loves and their hates were. And they were doing a miserable job of being the people of God in the days of Jeremiah. That's 600 BC or so. They were doing a miserable job because in their heart of hearts, they didn't love the things that God was calling them to love. They loved their sin. They loved their idols. They loved their false gods. Those loves were written on their hearts. And it's in that context that Jeremiah says, the heart is deceitful because it loves things that it's ashamed of loving. It hates things that it ought not to hate. And Christ came into the world as a sword, with a sword, as our salvation. What the Bible can do for us, it does for our deliverance, it does for our salvation, it does for our good. And although there were people in the Bible, their stories are explained, who had special revelations of God and special opportunities to hear the word of God from God himself, the more normal way that God reveals himself, the more normal way that the word of God does its work is through the written word, for example, the law of God. So we have explanations in the Bible of how the law of God, how the word of God does this work of revealing what's going on in the hearts to us as a means of our salvation. For example, what Paul the Apostle says in Romans 7. Now, Romans 7 is a chapter written about the relationship between the word of God, specifically the law of God, and the sin which we're so prone to because of the state of our hearts. And Romans 7, verse 13 raises the question, did that which is good, he means the law, did that which is good then bring death to me? This was a charge that was going around these days of the law of God. Imagine this. People were saying, the law of God is a bad thing because it actually provokes people to sin. Imagine people saying that. Sure, you can. People say that today. They say a whole bunch of do's and don'ts aren't any good. The law doesn't help anybody. So Paul the Apostle is trying to explain that that's not the least bit right to say. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin that brought death to me. It was sin producing death in me through what is good in order that sin might be shown to be sin and through the commandment, through the law of God, through the sword of the Lord, might become sinful beyond measure, might be seen to be sinful. So Romans 7 is explaining that the law of God is the tool that God uses to show us how badly we need a Savior. And he goes on to illustrate in later verses in chapter 7. He says, for I delight in the law of God. You see, this is a process by which the law of God does the work of God. I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. He says, the word of God comes into my life, shows me the difference between right and wrong, gives me a desire for the right and a hatred for the wrong, and shows me I'm helpless to attain it to myself, brings me to the place, well, here's what Paul says here, brings me to the place where I'm able to say, wretched man that I am. And he didn't just become a wretched man, he always was. But now he saw it because the law of God showed him the difference between right and wrong as it did its work in his heart. What work? The work of teaching him to love what God loves and to hate what God hates. He began to love what God loves because the law taught him that. He began to hate what God hates because God's word taught him that, and he came to see what a wretch he was. Wretched man that I am, he says, under the impact of the law. Who will deliver me from this body of death? That's the question he always ought to have been asking. Now he's asking it, and he's got the answer. Thanks be to God, whose word it is, whose law it is. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. This, in Romans, is what Paul explains in Galatians. The law is a tutor. The law is a guardian. The law is a child care expert who watches over us and teaches us and leads us like a tutor to believe in Christ. The law of God does that. The law of God does that by changing our hearts. So this is what Jeremiah was saying all along about what the word of God, what the law of God does. And Jeremiah in chapter 17, that very depressing chapter, was building towards chapter 31 with the big promises, which are so much a part of our relationship to God through Christ. 600 years before Christ, Jeremiah was prophesying, chapter 31, this is the covenant that I will make with the people of God, with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I'll put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. This was the covenant promise. This is the promise of a whole new relationship to God, in which these people who had sin written on their hearts, that mean whose That means their hearts desire to disobey God. They love disobeying God. They hated obeying God. Their sin was written on their hearts with a diamond-pointed pen. But one day, God would come along and write His law on their hearts, which require a whole change of hearts. And this is what the Word of God does. And what that means is, what the Word of God can do for us and needs to continue to do for us as we continue to follow Christ, the Word of God can teach us to love what God loves and hate what God hates, and from the heart live for Him wholeheartedly, because our hearts are made whole because the things that they ought not to have loved, they've started to hate, and the things that they always ought to have hated, like wickedness, they've started to hate. And this is how the sword of the Lord pierces and divides and discerns the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And this is the relationship that we're invited into. As Christ comes into our lives, lives in us, and changes us in our hearts. And it can be stated with all these figures of speech, and I'm laying them on you because we're going to look at more figures of speech in the book of Revelation so as not to ignore a very revealing book of the Bible. But it's also stated really plainly, and we ought not to miss it. So it's good to see the plain statements as well. All this imagery about swords piercing and dividing, Jesus was referring to when he said very plainly, in John chapter 14, it's recorded, he says to his followers, "Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, if you have his commandments and you keep them, you obey them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him, and I will manifest myself to him, I'll make myself known to him." This is what the Word of God does. The Word of God, if we will have it, if we will know it, and we will obey it, we will keep it, will set us up into a relationship with God, like a minute-by-minute relationship. It will connect us to God in such a way that we are in a position where God can reveal Himself to us, where Christ will reveal Himself to us. So the sword reveals the condition of our heart, shows us what needs to change, reveals to us our need for Christ, reveals to us Christ Himself. And as we respond to that need and turn to Christ for help, and His Spirit does change our hearts and teaches us to love the things we always ought to have loved but don't, and teaches us to hate the things we always needed to hate but don't, in the very process of changing, we come to see Christ for who He is. He manifests Himself to us. We see Him as He is, and that causes us to love Him and His things all the more. Causes us to love Him and hate the things He hates all the more. It causes us to be like Him. This is what a day-by-day relationship to Christ is all about. And as we consider the sword of the Lord coming from His mouth into our hearts, we see the whole issue of the change from the perspective of God's work in our lives, which is how we ought to understand it. This is a work God must do. But as the Bible lays down how much it's entirely up to God, it also lays down our responsibilities. And considering this idea of the heart being changed by God from the perspective of our responsibility, we can talk about our obligation to prepare our hearts, to have our hearts prepared by God, to prepare our hearts for God is one and the same thing considered from two different perspectives. And we just sang about this morning. Isaac Watts is a famous English hymn writer. 750 hymns he wrote, including our "O God, Our Help in Ages Past" and "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross." But today he's famous for writing the words to "Joy to the World," which we sang. And it speaks about our hearts and what needs to happen. Joy to the world, the Lord is come, let earth receive her king. And how is that going to happen? How does the earth receive her king? By every heart preparing Him room. Your heart and my heart. Every heart needs to prepare Him room. And then heaven and nature will sing, as the angels sing, when one person changes, when one person comes to repentance. We are called upon here, Watts is right to say it this way, to prepare Him room, to open up our hearts to Him. That is to open up our hearts to what He says, to open up our hearts to His Word. And that brings us to an action which I'm really glad to present to you on this final Sunday of 2010, on account of how we're pretty sure that 2010 will be followed promptly by 2011. Whole new year coming. So let's get organized here and think about what needs to happen to make 2011 a really important year in our lives. And here's the action for followers of Christ. We can say it really simply. The followers of Christ should do as they're told And what they're told is to abide in the Word. We get told that all the time in the Bible. We're told to abide in the Word. And no wonder, because we will continue to be deceived about our hearts unless our hearts get exposed to the Word of God. We need to put the Word of God into us. We need to abide in it. We need to prepare our hearts room for Christ. Jesus said it in John chapter 8. He said to the Jews who had believed in him, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free." You ever wondered about that? How it is that the truth sets you free? It's now, I think, under these circumstances, something you can think through. The Word of God, if it abides in us, if we have the Word of God in our hearts, like on an ongoing basis, minute by minute, say all the way through 2011, we'll know the truth, but we'll know it from God's perspective. We'll know it as righteousness that we should love and sin that we should hate, and then it will set us free. It's exactly what's being talked about all the way through the Scriptures. For example, Psalm 119 asks the question, how can a young man keep his way pure? Take a young man, for example, a young man who might be more challenged than other people to be pure in his ways. Well, how can he keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. With my whole heart I seek you, he says. Let me not wander from your commandments. And how is God going to keep us from wandering from his commandments? Well, here's what we need to do. I've stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. And how does storing up the word of God keep you from sinning against him? By the change that the word of God has upon us. When the word of God is in our hearts, it teaches us to hate things that displease God. It teaches us to love the things that God is calling us to do. Our hearts are changed. That is, we are changed in regard to what we love and what we hate. So that's why the Apostle Paul, in the same note, says to the Colossians, chapter 3, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Let it dwell in you richly. Do what you need to do so that the word of God dwells in you richly. The sword is right down there in your heart, teaching and admonishing you so that you can be teaching and admonishing one another with the wisdom that God supplies. And I want you to see another connection as well, because I really hope in 2011 we're going to do a whole lot of praying. I think God has shown us in 2010 that we need to be a people who are looking to him to do things that only he can do. So we should be serious about prayer in 2011. More about that to come. But can you see how God's assurance that he answers our prayers needs to be connected to our obligation to abide in his word? Jesus says in John 15, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, here's the condition. If you're abiding in Christ and his words are abiding in you, and those two things are the same thing because Christ and the word are so connected to each other. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. Jesus can say that. Ask anything you wish and it will be done for you under those conditions. If the word's in you, then the word of God will be piercing and dividing and revealing the intentions of the heart and changing your heart. And then your heart will naturally lead to ask for things that God is meaning to do through you. So it's those who abide in him and those who have his word abiding in us who can ask whatever we wish, knowing that it will be done for us because of the effect that the word of God has on what we wish. And so here we see the thinking behind the promised blessing to those who pay attention to the Bible. For example, the blessing that the book of Revelation starts with. It starts this way, verse 3 of chapter 1. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy. Blessed are those who hear and who keep what's written in it. There's a blessing upon people who will hear the word of God or read the word of God to others to hear it, and it's heard and then kept. The blessing comes from the effect that the word of God has. So I want to call you to some specific thinking this week ahead with 2011 a week from now. Think about what you can do to be truly abiding in the Word. And I don't mean to lower this upon you as a great burden. I want you to see this as a great, exciting challenge, an opportunity to be changed in 2011. Because the Word of God is not just a book of rules to memorize, but it's a book that is living and active and can change you. So we should be thinking about what we're going to do in 2011 to read the Bible. It's some sort of regular, systematic reading plan. And if you're not sure of what that would look like, there's people you can talk to here, and there's plans we can provide you with. And you should think about being connected in 2011 to some small group of people of like mind who are looking to have the same work in their hearts so that you can study the Bible with others who can compare notes with yours, so that in your Bible reading you're not simply just going over the same ideas that you've always had about that Bible verse, and you move on to the next Bible verse and remember the thing you've always thought about that, but you're studying in connection with other people who are studying so you can compare notes and learn more of what the Word is really saying so that the work of the heart is really done. And I would strongly recommend that you figure out how to do some memorizing of Scripture in 2011. And if you're wondering about the value of that, I can introduce you to dozens of Bible quizzers who will tell you about the impact that the Word of God can have on hearts, even if you don't mean for it to have an impact on you, just by it being in your hearts. Or you can talk to me. Because memorizing Scripture has been a huge, huge, huge part of my experience for many, many years now. I can tell you what impact it's had on me to memorize portions of Scripture, and I can tell you how I've learned to do it. And then let me say, too, for 2011, I would strongly, strongly, strongly encourage you on a regular basis in an organized way to listen to sermons based on the Bible. This does not need to be inconvenient. There's thousands of hours of really good preaching online by all sorts of really good preachers all over the world. You don't need to travel very far. You just need to turn on your computer if you have one to turn on. And if you don't, or even if you do, I will mean to be here, Lord willing, Sunday by Sunday, doing my best to be a Bible teacher who speaks in sermons based on the Bible, the Word of God. And if the Word of God richly dwells within us, and it does the living and active thing that it alone can do as a sword from the mouth of the Lord to the hearts of His people, we will be changed in 2011 because we will love things we didn't used to love. And we will hate the things God hates. And from the desires of our hearts being met by Jesus, we will do a better job of loving Jesus and obeying Him and following Him. And that's the action for all those who follow Christ. And for those of you who are not followers of Christ, let me just change the action and say to you that what I would encourage you to do, what you need to do on the basis of what Jesus says about Himself, is you need to see Him as the satisfaction of your deepest hunger, your heart's desire. You need to see Him as the bread that will satisfy your heart, because that's what He said. And as a step towards seeing Him as the one who's able to satisfy your heart, I'd encourage you to look around and see everything else in regard to its inability to truly satisfy you. Maybe you've already known that. Or maybe you haven't quite, because yesterday you got the thing you've always wanted. But you know how this works. In a little while, it'll just be that thing you got once that may or may not still work. And the whole world is like that. Nothing is able to satisfy the way Christ is able to satisfy. So let me go back in history for just a couple seconds more. Back into the 1600s, and a poet who's a favorite of mine named George Herbert, who wrote a poem based on what Augustine said about how our hearts are restless until they find their rest in Christ. This is George Herbert's poem, The Pulley, about how everything that God has created has a little mechanism in it to draw us to God. This is what he said. When God at first made man, having a glass of blessings standing by, let us, said he, pour on him all we can. Let the world's riches, which dispersed lie, contract into a span. So strength first made a way, then beauty flowed, then wisdom, honor, pleasure. When almost all was out, God made a stay, beholding that alone of all his treasure, rest in the bottom lay. For if I should, said he, bestow this jewel also on my creature, he would adore the gifts instead of me, and rest in nature and not the God of nature, and both should losers be. But let him keep the rest, they keep them in repining restlessness. Let him be rich and weary, that if goodness lead him not, then weariness may toss him to my breast. He was picking up on what Augustine said. God has made us for himself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in God. But Augustine was picking up on what Paul the Apostle said, that all things have been created by Christ and for Christ. And of course, that was based on what Jesus said about himself. He said to you and to me, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger. He who believes in me shall never thirst. May God give us eyes to see what he's written so plainly about himself in his word. Let's pray together.